We've been in a series right now called God, an Introduction, and we are looking at the character of God as he is kind of unveiled? Is that like not getting veal? It was supposed to be unraveled and unveiled. It came out unveiled. Anyway, unveiled throughout Scripture from Genesis on. And it has been a very fun study. And I, in conjunction with that, I've been reading a book. Where did I put the book? That I was talking about last week. I have ordered copies. Unfortunately, they didn't show up this week. So if you're interested in getting a copy of this book, I think I ordered a dozen copies, which will be right out there on our Hope Books table for you. I buy them, and whatever I get them for, I charge. So we don't make any money on this deal. I'm not here to do that. But I wanted to read a little something from this book this week. Because I think the topic we're going into today is definitely one where we're going to need to hear this. So let's just, this is from A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And it says, when the Scripture states that man was made in the image of God, we dare not add to that statement an idea from our own head and make it mean in the exact image. To do so is to make man a replica of God, and that is to lose the unicity or uniqueness of God and end up with no God at all. It is to break down the wall infinitely high that separates, and he creates a word, he's a tricler, that which is God from that which is not God. To think of creature and creator as alike in essential being is to rob God of most of his attributes and reduce him to the status of a creature. It is, for instance, to rob him of his infinitude. There cannot be two unlimited substances in the universe. It is to take away his sovereignty. There cannot be two absolutely free beings in the universe, for sooner or later, two completely free wills must collide. These attributes, to mention no more, require there be but one to whom they belong. Do you join me in praying this morning? God, this morning we are we're going to take a look at something that's real hard and real difficult. And I just pray for your Spirit to come here with every single person here. I pray that what we talk about would be encouraging and would not be confusing. And God, I just pray that you would do this. I pray you'd give me clarity. You let me slow down. We've got a lot of things to cover this morning. Let me slow down, relax in you, knowing that I'm not doing the work. You're doing the work. And I'm up just here flapping my lips. Pray that in Jesus' name now. Amen. One of the things that's really important to notice, as we've already looked at this in our series, is that for us to know anything about God, if you just took what we just talked about, for us to know anything about God, because he's completely independent, God has to be the one that makes the initiative. And he does that throughout Scripture. It's incredible. If you just read through Scripture, he creates these things, and then he gets involved with them. He doesn't need to, but he does. And I just want to read a couple passages to make that point real clear. Isaiah 46 says this, starting in verse 8. He says, "Remember this, fix it in mind. Take it." Oh, by the way, there are no notes this week. There's no way this was going to fit in your little thing without, you know, two-point font. And so it's all be up online. In fact, it is right now. If you have a PDA, you can download it right now. But the PowerPoint will be up online. "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I make known." It's very important. I make known. The end from the beginning. In other words, I let you know. I show it. "From ancient times, what is still to come, I say, my purpose will stand, and I will do all that I please. From the east, I summon a bird of prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that I will bring about. What I have planned, that will I do." And if you want to go to the New Testament, and I had a whole bunch more, but I got it down to the basic one. John 3:16, the dude in the end zone with the rainbow hair. He holds his verse, right? John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he initiated, he gave." A gift, no strings attached. The giver just gives. "That he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send," God sent his Son, "for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. In order for us to know anything about God, God has to be the one that shows us. Now, in Scripture, in our little study that we've already done, we've already seen a bunch of things, amazing things. If you're brand new here this week, I'll catch you up in 20 seconds here. We looked at the God who creates, the God who has compassion on the rebellious, the God who will not be mocked, the God who is faithful to keep his promises, the God who becomes human. We're going to start to celebrate that here shortly. If you go into most stores now, they already are. Imagine that. Isn't that generous of them? And then the God who is just in crushing his own Son. Those are the things we've already covered. This week, I want to go into the God who saves. The God who saves. Now, before I do anything, I know that some of you, that language, that phrase, are you saved? You should ask the question, from what? Right? Saved from what? And it starts out very simply. People ask, are you saved? Are you saved? What does it even mean? And the biblical answer to that primarily is, it means you're saved from sin. And there's a whole bunch of things that you're saved from sin on, but the three big ones are, you are saved from the power of sin, you are saved from the penalty of sin, and you are saved from the pervasiveness of sin. The power of sin. There's something in your life without knowing God, before you come to a point where you trust Jesus Christ, you are hell-bent away from him. And you try to do things, you just have no power. The penalty of sin. Ultimately, that leads to judgment of God. The cross takes away the power and the penalty, and not only that, the pervasiveness of sin. The cross will eventually, when he comes back, he will create a whole new world that will be completely without sin. And you won't feel the effects of sin on other people. Let's just say you had, theoretically possible, but very hypothetical, but just say you had no personal sin you were dealing with, but people around you's sin is still impacting you. There will come a day when that's going to be gone. The pervasiveness of sin will be gone and all that it does in your life. Now, when we look at this whole phrase, the God who saves, let's start off like a curtain, okay? There's a curtain, you know, the man behind the curtain kind of a deal, all right? Let's look at it from our perspective. What happens? What does this mean? We talked about this last week. What does it mean that God saves? Well, it happened at the cross of Christ. And what does that mean from our perspective? It means this. First of all, let's talk about the benefits of the cross. The benefits of the cross were when Jesus Christ went to the cross, upon him was poured the wrath of God for the sins of everybody who will believe. Upon Jesus was poured the sins, so he paid the penalty for your sin. The wrath of God went to him. Second of all, the second thing that happened there was that he takes our sins away from us. They become his. And then, the third thing is, he gives us his righteousness. Fancy word for that, if you're into fancy words, is imputation. It just means we switch. He takes our sins, you get his righteousness, you'll be judged at the end of your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, on the life of Jesus. It is a very, very good deal. So he purchases these big fancy words. Now just hang with me, because man, I'm from the Iron Range. If I can get this, you can. Jesus purchased our justification, made us just with God, and our sanctification, he cleans us up. All right? He purchases that. That's what happens at the cross. What is our response supposed to be? That's really quite simple. Our response is really, really quite simple. All we need to do is to repent, which is a fancy word, which just means whatever it is you're hanging on to as your God, those things in your life, perhaps sin or whatever it is you hang on to, you let go of it, you walk away from it, and you move towards Jesus. And that stand over there is Jesus. You believe in him. Repent, believe. It's simple. Then what happens is you just receive all the goodies that come, and then you live a different life. I know it sounds simple. It really is that simple. It really is that simple. It's the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life, But it's simple, very simple. So what does God call us to do? Here's this static event that happened. Christ paid the penalty for sins, but did he pay for your sins? In other words, are you going to let him have them, or are you going to take them yourself? And that's, from our side of the curtain, that's totally up to us. We have to say, am I going to do that or not? The result of that is, you'll read this in Scripture, and I want you to be aware of it. It says that you are saved at this moment. You could walk out of here. You might have walked in here thinking, it looks warm in there. I'll sit in there. You could walk out of here knowing that on Judgment Day, you're heaven bound. You are saved. You are being saved. God is doing something in your life right now and changing you, and you will be saved on that final day. It's a radical thing. You'll see all those phrases. You are being saved. You are saved. What did I miss? And you will be saved. Okay. That's our side of the curtain, and that's where we spend most of our time. That's not where I want to go this morning. I want to go on the other side of the curtain. I want to look at this from God's perspective. My aim this morning is not to confuse you, although I can guarantee you that I'm going to get a few emails this week. I can guarantee you. And that's okay. That's great. I encourage that. Try to make them short. Because your responses are going to be short, because you got to kind of take a number here. But my goal this morning is to go behind the curtain and look at salvation from God's perspective. Now, when you do that, I want to remind you of what I just read from Tozer. He says, there cannot be two unlimited substances in the world. It is to take away his sovereignty. There cannot be two absolutely free beings in the universe. You hear that? There cannot be two absolutely free beings in the universe, for sooner or later they would collide with one another. There can't be two of them. There is one. No offense, it ain't you, okay? So there's God, and he's completely other than you. And so we're going to try to understand a little bit about God in this regard. And so I haven't done a Matrix clip in a long time. At least I'm just going to show a picture, all right? Remember when he's sitting there? Where they're sitting there, and he says, if you take the, whatever the pill is, the red pill, the blue pill, I think I ate the blue pill, is that it right? He says, I'll show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. And everything that Morpheus thought was right, that Neo thought was right, now is kind of redetermined by these other facts that Morpheus is going to show him. So this morning, we're going to go down the rabbit hole, all right? If you're not up for that, too bad. Now, with that said, let me just, we want to talk this morning about predestination and election. And I know what I just did is rose some people's blood level up, and they're thinking, how can I walk out now without him noticing? Let me kind of frame this as far as how, and we're going to laugh some today too. I got some really funny pictures to show you. My kids last night said, I was working on the final things, and I said, they wanted to see a preview. I slammed the laptop shut. No way. You come, listen for 2.5 hours, then you'll get the funny stuff. Let me frame this a little bit. This is a long-standing debate. Long-standing debate. It did not start with these two men. But however, these are the two men that has kind of become known. First of all, it was a man by the name of John Calvin. He was born 1509, died 1564. He was a reformer. It is not John Calvin's most important work on predestination. That's not his interest. Quite honestly, it's not. If you read Calvin, he's more interested in the mysterious union that we have with Jesus and the power that we get through it. However, he was a Calvinist. That's funny. I just made that up. Yeah. And so he believed in the sovereignty of God over all things. In other words, he believed that people were predestined, that God was in sovereign control of all things. And he came up with a flower. Actually, he didn't come up with this. It was his followers later. Came up with a flower called tulip. And the 5 points of Calvinism are just spell those letters. T stands for total depravity. On your own, you would not choose God. You're depraved. Every area of your life is touched with sin. You don't have power to turn to God. You, unconditional election. You did nothing to deserve Christ to come. And he would point to the angels. The angels, when they sin, they don't have a redemption plan. There's no condition that you did. And there's no way you can ever be good enough for God to accept you. So it's nothing that you do whatsoever. L, limited atonement. This is the most controversial part of Calvinism. Limited atonement, the way I like to say it is, Christ died, the extent of the atonement. Who did Jesus die for? If he died for everyone's sins, then for you to go to hell would be double jeopardy because somebody already paid for all your sins. Limited atonement says Christ's death is sufficient for all, but only efficient or effective for those who believe. That's as far as I want to push that one. Believe me, after that it goes to la la land. What am I? Irresistible grace means that when God opens your eyes, you see his beauty and you will come to him. I'll talk about that a little bit more later. P, perseverance of the saints. P stands for that when God works in your life, he doesn't just give you a ticket to get out of hell free card. He does something in your life and draws you to him. He's the initiator of all these things. Now, of course, there's a response to that. It was kind of an ironic response by the man by the name of Arminius. Jacob Arminius was born in 1560 and died in 1609. So right about when Calvin was, right at the end of his life, Jacob Arminius came along on the scene, became a follower of John Calvin after his death, and went out to prove some of the tenets of Calvinism and ended up completely coming on the other side on all 5 points. He believed that humans have ability to choose God. They're not unable to do that. Is there a humming here? Is there anything to kill back there or is it up here? No one on the worship team want to come and unplug that thing, whatever that is. Anybody? Do you guys even know what it is? Okay. That's okay. I'm just going to start ripping apart stuff. They have human ability. Conditional election. You can move to God. You can make the first step. Universal atonement. Christ died for all people. Don't tell me that he didn't die for some, because that makes it sound like I have no chance. That's not what Calvinists say, but that's what it sounds like. Resistible grace. God can move in your life and you can say, no, I don't want that. And the last thing is, people can fall away from grace. No matter how well enlightened you are, God is not the one who's responsible to carry you to the very end. You are. You're on your own there. At least you have some help from God, but that's the debate. Okay, so you got this kind of this grudge match going between these two guys happened for centuries. You have churches that align between these. You know, you have your Presbyterian churches, your Reformed churches of the USA, you have your particular Baptists. On the other side, you have your general Baptists, you have your Wesleyans, you have your Methodists, and let's get in the corners and duke it out, man. Here we go. And the one guy would say, bam! And he would hit him in the face, and the Calvinist would say, I'm glad that's over with. That's a joke. Anyway, because it was predetermined that, whatever. Anyway, now, why is this topic so hard for us? Why is this particular topic so very... It sounds like it's coming up from over here. It sounds like it's coming from this right here. It's coming from that. Maybe you guys can't hear it. It drives me nuts. Why is this particular topic so difficult for us? Number one, public school. Blame public school. Why not? No, we're not. Thank you, Tim. I'm not blaming the school system per se, but I am going to blame something here. Here's the deal. When you look at, and that's my high school, by the way, Hibbing High School, they're glorious. When you look what happened when people said, you know what, we've got to remove, we can't in school teach about God, so we have to remove God from what we teach. You know, math is math. Whether you say God invented math or whatever, it doesn't really matter, right? And so what happens then is when you remove God from the equation, by default, the only thing that is true is material stuff. And the world, by definition, becomes a closed universe. Here's a picture of it. You can't just say, well, God did that. Well, that doesn't make sense. You're taught that God is, that's religion. Put that over there. We're going to talk about facts. All right, if I came down to Andy here and kicked him hard in the leg and then backed off and he said, ow, and I said, no, 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 no. You have to remove me from the equation. Now, why does your leg hurt? Well, no, you can't say me. That breaks the rules. And he's like, what? You kicked me, you big jerk, right? Okay. By definition, when you do that, when you teach everything that way, it creates a dualistic way of thinking. There's this real, and if you go to the U, I felt this all the time. There's all my classes and everything. And then on the side, I follow God and I worship God. And the two don't meet because, by definition, he's been taken out of the equation. So when I start to say things like, God's involved in your life in a radical way. He's sovereign over all things. He predestined stuff. You start having these freakouts because that doesn't compute with real life, the way you think real life is. And the way this system says is, I'm at the center of it, I control it, and I want a God who, when I'm in trouble, I call on, and then he'll answer me. That's not the biblical picture, folks. I'm sorry. That is not the biblical picture. The biblical picture is this. God is involved in his humankind. Yes, he set up gravity. It works most of the time. Yes, he did all these different things. There's times he chooses to do things in a different way. It's called miracles. It's called involvement. He does all these different things as he chooses. God is not absent from the equation. Second reason why people are offended about this is because our current way we think, our epistemology, it just means how do we know anything? How do we know what we is? It's post-modernity. Postmodernism, in its sense, says that I can know nothing for certain. Because I can't know anything for certain, how dare you say anything that is certain? Do you hear that? In other words, postmodernists are very tolerant of everyone except someone who tells them that they know what's right. That's intolerable. It's a little weird, isn't it? But that's the way it is. Here, let me give you an example. Here's three baseball umpires, and here's what they said in the three different main ways we've thought of in the last 5,000 years. The pre-modern baseball says, I call them the way they are. Right? The modern one, Rene Descartes from there on, says, I call them the way I see them. The postmodernist says, it ain't anything until I call it. Was that a ball or a strike? I'm the declarator of truth in this particular case. It's a ball. No way! No, it's a ball. Why? Because I said it. Now, if you have that kind of authority and no one else then can argue with that, postmodernism then is a very difficult thing to start talking about predestination. Well, how dare you, God? I mean, how dare you have an absolute for me? Third thing, it doesn't seem fair. Here I'm just playing chess, having a great time, and this cosmic hand, whammo, just does his thing. I got to pick up the pieces and doggone it, right? Doesn't seem fair. God, what's the deal? And then lastly, it leads to just divisiveness. People often say this one. This whole issue, there you go. one of those is Core, and one of them is me. I'm not going to say which one. But I do have blonde hair in my younger days. it just leads to fighting. So why do we even talk about this at all? And that's a great question. Why do we talk about this at all? Let me share you three reasons why we're going to talk about it today. Number one, it's all over the Bible. I didn't invent the word predestination. It's in the Bible. So if it's in the Bible, I'm assuming that God wants me to know something about it because it tells me something about him. Second thing is in Scripture, when it's talked about, especially the word predestination, which means that God before destines things to happen, or election, where he chooses people to come to himself, when those are given in Scripture, it's almost always followed by happiness and joy and encouragement, not laying awake late at night thinking, how can this be? Never in Scripture is it talked that way. Third reason is, and this is the big one, it blows your mind, okay? If you think you're going to walk out of here and saying, I get it now. No. It is incomprehensible. But so what? I mean, so what? Just because you don't understand something doesn't mean it's not true. Is that right? I have no clue how that projector works. None. I see the little blue dot here. I look up here, and there it is. I'm good with that. I really am. I plug it in, I push the button. I'm good with that. Now, there are a few of you here, I know, you'll write me an email and tell me how it works. That's fine. I'm glad for you. But I could pick something else that you wouldn't know. I don't know. But I don't get it doesn't mean it's not true. And God in His Scripture wants to make sure He knows that you know He's sovereign. Now, with all that said, what I want to do this morning is I want to walk you through the biblical argument for predestination in the Bible. And it's pretty clear. And I want to read these passages. And again, all this is online. There's no way you're going to be able to write this stuff down. And I'm going to make some comments along the way, not a lot of them, and then I'm going to have about 13 summary points. So they're just real quick, but there's summary points in this. But I'm going to walk you through the argument. And it is clear about God's predestination. I want to start first in the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking in every one of these from the Gospel of John. He says, John 6, and I think I'm going left to right in this, John 6, yeah, going throughout the Gospel of John. John 6, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus says, he's talking to a bunch of people actually in John 6, his disciples there, and he says, you won't come to me unless God opens your eyes and draws you to me. You just won't do it. Remember, this is the same. I want to heighten the tension here for you a little bit. This is the same book, John 3:16. Whoever believes has eternal life. Let me say that again. Whoever believes has eternal life. And Jesus then says, you're only going to do that if the Father draws you. I know. I'm one verse in and I already went to La La Land. I admit that. Jesus goes on later in John chapter 6, and he says this. Yet there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. So from the very beginning, when he chooses the 12, he knows full well who's going to believe. He's going to know who's going to betray him. Judas, he knows that. He knew it from the beginning, it says. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. From this time on, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. Jesus then asks the 12 a question. The 12 disciples are left. All these other people are leaving like droves. The anti-church growth movement here by Jesus. Okay, people are leaving. There's 12 still standing there. His 12. And he looks at them and says, do you guys want to leave? There's probably a long pause there because the teaching in John 6 is pretty weird. It involves eating Jesus' body and drinking, or eating his body and drinking his blood. It's like, whoa, this is weird. And finally, Peter speaks up and says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. Now, there's another verse, 69b, which was cut out, where Peter says, but I don't have a clue what you're talking about right now. But I don't know where else to go. Okay, I admit it's not there. But that's got to be what's going through his mind. And he says, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. I don't know where else to get that. That is the definition of irresistible grace, folks. That is it right there. Irresistible grace does not mean that you come kicking and screaming. It means that God opens your eyes to see the beauty of who he is. And when your eyes are opened, you, hang on now, put this in your pipe and smoke it, you freely choose him. It's like if I told you, say you'd never been to Dairy Queen. And for the sake of argument, let's just say Dairy Queen has the best ice cream. And you come and you get your first Snickers Blizzard. And you go, oh! Snickers Blizzard, I can't believe this. Thanks for introducing in this. And every time you drive on Lake Street by 44th there, not that I happen to know where it is or anything, but You think to yourself, I want ice cream. I want ice cream. I want Dairy Queen ice cream. Donuts, you know, like Simpson, Homer Simpson. I want that ice cream. Why? Because your eyes have been opened to the glories of Dairy Queen. And you think, yeah, there's Baskin-Robbins. Yeah, there's all the other things. But Dairy Queen, must have Dairy Queen because it's the best. And you freely choose it, as free as you can choose anything. Okay, that's what Peter says. Jesus says, do you want to leave? It's a real question. Do you want to go bye-bye? And he says, where else could I go? Is there a better Dairy Queen? I don't think so. We're staying. Then Jesus replied, have I not chosen you the 12 yet? One of you is a devil. He meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, who, though one of the 12, was later to betray him. If you go over to John 13, Jesus is washing his disciples' feet on the last night when he's having the Passover supper, the night he's going to be betrayed, the night before he's going to go to the cross. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He said. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now, that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill the scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. He's got this all planned. And yet Judas freely chose to betray him. John 15. He's still in this conversation with them. Now Judas has left. Jesus says in John 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. That's awesome to think of Jesus calling his disciple friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I've made known to you. And he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. That's the book of John. That's from Jesus' mouth. It continues on. After the death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension into heaven, the disciples, those same guys, are out preaching. And what do they preach in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 2. First Christian sermon. Peter gives it in Acts chapter 2, and he says, he closes it with this, but he says, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and sign, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. His planning beforehand. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, hear it loud and clear. Peter is not saying, you know what? You get a mulligan on that one because God predestined it. No. They're totally responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross. I know. I see smoke coming out of your ears, and that's good because I'm doing my job right then. Verse 47. Then in chapter 13, verse 47, it's a different situation where there's Jewish people and Paul has been going to them, but he also then goes to non-Jewish people called Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And here it is. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. On their side of the curtain, yes, we get to believe. On the other side of the curtain, they were appointed. Romans. If we're going there, let's go there. Romans chapter 9. Let me read this, make a couple comments along the way. Paul speaking, and he goes into probably the most clear passage about the whole issue of election in the Bible. Romans chapter 9. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Paul's saying, what's going on here? Why did the Jewish people reject Jesus if they're God's people? What's up with that? I'm just torn up inside. So much so, Paul would say, if I could, I'd trade my own salvation for him. Dude, I love y'all. I don't know if I'd do that for you. Be honest with you. Verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not who all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this is how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose and election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. That's the flip way. That's not the way it normally is. The older son usually has dominance. Just as it is written, Jacob I hated, but Esau I hated, means favoritism. God favors Jacob. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Great question. No, Paul says, not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, chosen to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. And I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And it will happen that in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the Israelites be like sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously, unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we'd have become like Sodom, we would become like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? The big question here is, what happened to all the Jewish people? Why don't they believe? What shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they're just pagans. They're out having orgy fests for pagan gods. They don't even pursue it. They get it. They have obtained it. A righteousness that comes from God. It's by faith. But the Israel who pursued it have not attained it. Why not? Don't look ahead. Look at me. Why not? And the answer, everything you've been given in Romans 9 so far would say, because they weren't chosen, right? And that's not the answer Paul gives. Look at the answer. He says, why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. Because they chose the wrong way. Dude, I know. But you got to let the Bible speak. The Bible is our norming norm, okay? And so it's going to tell me what truth is. And I know. That's what the answer to the email is going to be. I know. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Yeah. Ephesians. Two passages from Ephesians. And look at how it's framed. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. You want to get blessed this morning? The first blessing he says is, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That's supposed to bless you. And right now I'm looking at people that are going, help me out here. It's a blessing. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. And then if you move just one chapter later, chapter 2, the first 10 verses says, As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's on your own. That's what happens. And then one of the sweetest buts in the Bible. But because of his great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive. He did. He took the initiative. He made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead. You can't do a lot of... When you're dead, you're dead. And somebody makes you alive. Like that show where the dude touches him. I don't know. I've never seen it, but the dude touches him. It is by grace you've been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. The giver gets the glory. The giver gets the glory. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. Oh, okay, that's right, I believed. And then Paul says, and even that was not from yourselves. It's a gift of God. Oh, dude, now you're really messing with me. Not by works, so that no one can boast, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, like I said, it's littered throughout the Bible. I just picked some of the most important passages, but it's sprinkled throughout the Old and the New Testament, everywhere. Now, let me give you 13, real briefly, just going to touch on these, 13 summary thoughts about this. And some of these seem contradictory to one another. And I just invite you to think biblically. Let God be God and think biblically about this. And don't respond with what you has to be about God. Because if I am telling who God to be, he wouldn't be a Trinity because I don't understand the Trinity. But he says he's a Trinity. So, okay, we're good with that one. So let me just give you 13. First of all, God is sovereign, completely sovereign over all things, every molecule. Everything. Second thing, salvation is initiated by God's amazing love showing to us at the cross. God chose a path for his children to be saved, the wonderful path and mysterious way of the cross of Jesus Christ. God initiated that. Third thing, this sovereignty also involves his choosing individuals who will be his children. I don't know how to read those passages without saying that to be true. Fourth, if by free will you mean there are no outside forces on you at all, as you make choices, you are deluded. I'm sorry, I don't mean to, but if you think of free will and you look at this picture, here's the dude, and he's going to choose one of those five doors. Well, first of all, he didn't choose to be bald. He didn't choose to be wearing the pantsuit, well, whatever. He didn't choose to be 5'9". He didn't choose to have gravity. There's all kinds of forces on him. And all of your wills are impeding on mine. So if that's what you mean by completely free, well, then there's no such thing. That's ridiculous. There's only one completely free person in the universe. Now, with all that said, hang on. Number five, predestination does not mean determinism. We are not puppets. This book is filled with the tons of commands that make absolutely no sense if I don't have a choice. Doesn't make any sense. You have real choices. Six. On our own, the Bible teaches that we're dead and that we would never choose God. We wouldn't. You're dead in your transgressions and sins. Seven. The irresistible part of Calvinism, and I'm not trying to convert anybody here. I just want you to think biblically. I don't care what you're, Calvinist or Arminian or halfway or whatever you want. I don't. That's not my point. But that word has often been used by people thinking they come kicking and screaming to Jesus. I didn't want to come, but God made me come. That is not the right concept. I abhor that concept. Because if you came kicking and screaming and you don't love God now, I would say you're not a follower of Dairy Queen. Oh, I'm going to Dairy Queen. I hate it, though. It makes me go there. Nobody makes you what? The irresistible grace part of Calvin does not mean we come kicking and screaming. This is one of my favorite cartoons here. If you're a Calvinist, you can use this, guys. Calvinist romance. Baby, your name must be Grace because you're irresistible. So, gentlemen, use that on the ladies, I hope, and see how that works for you. So, number eight. You have absolutely, absolutely, absolutely no idea who the elect are around you. You don't have a clue. No clue. Minnesota Vikings in 1970-something decided, a bunch of Christians decided just for fun, to choose the most vile person on the team and try to share Christ with them. It was Wally Hilgenberg. He just died recently. Wally Hilgenberg was the most vile person I got a chance to talk with him. He spoke at our dorm. I asked him to come and speak at our dorm to some of the students, and he came and spoke. And then afterwards, I got a chance just to speak with a man of man, and he told me some of the stuff that I will not repeat that he was involved with. Vile man. And they just did it because football players like a challenge, and they decided they're going to talk to someone about Christ, Wally Hilgenberg. You don't have any idea. You don't have a clue who they are. In fact, I love this quote from my favorite Calvinist, Charles Spurgeon, who says, Lord, call out your elect and then elect some more. That doesn't theologically make sense, but I love it anyway. So, number nine. Making peace with God's ultimate sovereignty motivates you to pray and to share Christ with other people outside the faith. And you're going, wait a minute. If this is true, then I wouldn't want to do that. That is totally not true. It is just the opposite, because you're asking the Holy God to move. Now, at the end of the day, I don't really care which side of the aisle you fall on this. We both end up being Calvinists. Here's why. if you're praying for your neighbor to come to know Jesus, and they do, and they're there, and you lead them in a prayer to follow Jesus, and they say that, the first words out of your mouth are not, that was a great decision, way to go. You say, thank you, God. Why do you say thank you, God? Because God's in control of things. If you're praying for your neighbor and you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, then don't pray for them because you're messing with their free will. Huh? Mess with their free will. I'm glad somebody messed with mine. I wouldn't be here. Sorry. Anyway, Spurgeon. Again, one more Spurgeon. We'll be done with Spurgeon. Spurgeon is my kind of Calvinist. He says, if sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay and not madly to destroy themselves. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned or unprayed for. It should motivate you that way. Number 10, hyper-Calvinism is very dangerous. What I mean by that is you say you take a logical step and say, God is sovereign, therefore, it doesn't matter what I do, therefore, I won't pray, because why would you pray if God's got it all planned out? Therefore, I won't do anything. And hyper-Calvinists push it even to the point they say, don't ever tell anyone to believe, because God's the one who opens up their heart to believe, so it's not a command they can even follow unless God does it, so you should never tell anyone they should believe. That is wicked. That is not the Bible. It is. I hate that more than anything. Spurgeon did too. Hyper-Calvinism is very, very dangerous, and it leads you down a path that is not biblical. And it's by taking logic too far. Look at this logic puzzle here, okay? Penguins are black and white. Some old TV shows are black and white. Therefore, some penguins are old TV shows. That, bad logic. It's the same here. I like it. Well, it's logic. Another things that penguins aren't very good at, you know, but don't go there. The Bible doesn't go there. The Bible doesn't go there. If you read the story of Pharaoh, about half the time it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The other half the time, guess who it says? Pharaoh hardened Pharaoh's heart. Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Answer, yes. Eleven. Predestination in Scripture is used as an encouraging thing, not a stay up late and try to figure it out thing. Oh, I know, I know. I know it's hard. I admit it. And I admit the first time I wrestled through this whole thing, I just couldn't get it. But you just got to laugh sometimes. And I'm a student and a lover of John Piper. I was mentored under him for 4 years. Love him dearly. He's right down the street here. Probably one of the well-known Calvinists. In all due respect, I saw this and I had to put it up there. So people really razz on them. So easy, a Calvinist could do it. And that's such a Piper thing going like that too. And you see that? This is the Geico. They changed the Geico thing. You may already be pre-selected for a quote. See that? Over here, not available to certain individuals though. It's beautiful. That's just beautiful. I would love to see Piper grow his hair out like that. That would be sweet. Number 12. Let me anticipate one more thing here. If you wonder whether or not you're elect, because it seems to be another logical therefore. Wonder if I'm elect. The question in Scripture is never that. The question in Scripture is, do you believe? And the belief is a real bona fide offer. It's a real offer. And you say, I do. And guess what? You're elect. Because you believe. If you go beyond that and try to say, I want to go behind the curtain and say for certain that I can see that I'm the elect and I need to just study this. And if I think about it long enough, no. If you think about it long enough, it goes to la-la land. Because you're not allowed really behind the curtain a whole bunch. Open the door a little bit, close it. It's been opened and closed. The last thing is, the predestination election of God, the God who saves, leads to God-centered, wonderful, mysterious, and powerful worship, not confusion. Let me reread Ephesians chapter 1. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he's freely given us in the one he loves. My aim this morning was not that you'd understand this. My aim is that you take God and put him on a plane that maybe for the first time in your life is somewhere like, you know what, I don't get that, and that's good. I'm glad. But you don't need to strip God of his power and sovereignty and his election in order to make him so you can understand him and worship him. This makes him more worshipful. If you're here this morning and you're hearing all this and going, oh my gosh, where does this leave me? I've never believed before. The thing for you to say is, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You want to come? It is open to come. Anybody can come. And you'll come down front and talk to someone and they'll say, you want to be a follower of Jesus? I'd love to help you in that process, understand what that means to repent of your sin, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's your sin bearer, that he's the one you can follow. And you come to the point you say, yes, I want that. Lord, would you do that? Would you be my sin bearer? Please. And then you also realize that God's the one who drew you to do that. And you say, the only response you can say, thank you. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, we obviously went into deep waters this morning. Thanks that your word, just so runs strong and teaches us things about you that are way beyond us, way beyond us. And I confess this morning, this is way beyond me. Lord, I praise you that you are good. I praise you that you're strong. I praise you, Lord, that I believe more in the sovereignty of God, in knowing my own skills and abilities, and what you've done in this church in 12 years proves that you are the one who loves the church and cares for it and does things way more than I do and way more than anyone. And you're the one who causes things. You're the one who moves. And somehow that fits in with our choices, and I don't get that. I don't think I'm supposed to get that. I think I'm just supposed to fall on my face and worship you. And so I pray for that. I know in this room I stirred up some things. I know they'll only be comforted as you comfort them with this. And I pray, God, that your word would ring true and your word would cause comfort and encouragement, and that they would be like Paul, that they would praise you through it because they see how awesome you are, that it's a spiritual blessing and not a mental curse. I pray as a result we'd all start to live more God-centered lives. We'd look at you and say, oh my gosh, everything starts and ends with God. Everything. God, you're that awesome and you're that worthy. And we give you praise this morning. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.